As Mike mentioned earlier, we have a lunch together here at the building after our service, so we encourage all of you to stay with us and eat together and take advantage of this time that we have together. I know it's difficult for members to meet during the week and the busy schedules and all the things going on, but we encourage you to take advantage of these times so we can sit down, eat together, and enjoy that time of fellowship. As also Mike mentioned, we don't have service this evening here at the building. Please visit another congregation this afternoon for that service if you can. As Mike said, there's probably several of us going to Stroudsville. So I encourage you to go there, somewhere closer to home, whatever the case may be. We've had many people in the area have come to us and visited us for any number of reasons over the years, so we like to spend this time, the fifth Sunday nights of the month, to return that expression to them and appreciation and try to encourage some people in the area. So do that this evening. Brother John Buchanan mentioned Jennifer Comer, who's stage 4 pancreatic cancer. We know how serious that can be, so we do need to mention her in our prayers this morning. Let's go to our Father in prayer before our lesson. Lord, we're thankful for this first day of the week in which we can come together to worship. We can express this praise to you for who you are, for making the world and all things in it, for creating us in your image, and for sending your Son to die for us. We are thankful to be able to take the Lord's Supper this morning and remembering your Son and what he taught, and the example he set, the sacrifice he made, and help us to be obedient to him in all that we do. We know that following Christ can at times be difficult, can be challenging, but we know that it comes with great satisfaction and contentment in this life, and we know that we'll be ready for the life to come, having followed Christ. We pray this morning that you be with Jennifer Comer. She's dealing with such a terrible diagnosis of cancer. We pray that some way that can be resolved and she can be healed from that. We also pray that you bless Christine Garrett and others who have been sick lately, like Miss Mamie Hamilton. And we know that from now to the end of the year be a lot of illness with flu and other things going on. We pray that whatever pain that we may experience, that we use these things as opportunities to increase our faith. Bless our meal this afternoon and the time we have in fellowship this evening and the time we're able to spend with fellow Christians from the area this tonight. Bless our study this morning. May all that we say and do be to your glory. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We are in a series, the last lesson in a Sunday morning series we've been doing, called Challenges Facing the Church Today. And we could extend this. We could look at 10 or 12, 15 different topics, subjects that are affecting the church today. And but I, just in my judgment, my estimation, these are things that I think are the most prevalent, the strongest challenges, some things I've seen in other churches, heard from other preachers, seen going on in the world today, to say, you know, we need to take some time and address some of these things. As you've seen in the series, some of these things have been very obvious. Some of these things have been issues you have heard about for years, studied about. They have been subjects that are nothing new to you, but for some of you may have caused you to think a little bit about what we do and believe and what Scripture says about certain things. And that's really the point of this, is to get us to refocus on some of these issues and be strong in our faith and our beliefs and not be pulled away by maybe what's being taught in the world or what is the trendy current thing going on that may sound good, may look good, but may not be what God wants us to do. And we'll conclude this series this morning by talking about divorce and remarriage. And with this subject, we know that it comes with a lot of weight. W-E-I-G-H-T, a lot of weight. For a few reasons, of course. First of all, this subject is something that's very unique in terms of human behavior and things related to Christians and the church. When you think of things in Scripture, topics that are discussed, or things that are commanded and so forth, most things regard the individual and what the individual, one person does, how it affects his or her soul. For instance, the Bible says not to steal, and I go steal, that's just involves one person. We know, and the Old Testament teaches, you know, we don't inherit the sins of the parent. The Bible says you're responsible for yourself. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ as individuals. We look at all things related to what we do as an individual as a personal responsibility. But we have the case with marriage and divorce as saying, well, here's something that really does involve two people. And what someone does or doesn't do in that relationship affects the other person. And we look at it as something that involves two people. And again, just by the very nature of it being, the nature of it being a marriage. There is two people involved in a marriage. And when a divorce happens, we have a separation of those two people. So it just puts it in a very unique category. It just makes it a very different thing as we compare it to other things in Scripture. And you would know that if you never read the Bible. You would know that it's just a different type of situation that I don't know what's happening. I'll get it together in a second. A unique thing that's happening with, all right. It's always good to have a water guy. David works free, thankfully. Thank you, I don't know what that is. The second thing we need to think about as we consider this subject is what has happened in some places among some Christians. Now notice I didn't say all places and all Christians. Some places, some Christians have looked at this subject and said those who are involved in this have now become sort of second-class Christians. You know the story of the Scarlet Letter, a famous book about the woman who had committed adultery and she wore the Scarlet A. Well, some places, some Christians have looked at people who are divorced and said, well, they're wearing a D. They're wearing the divorce letter. And they're just over there. And a lot of assumptions are made about that person when that happens. Regardless of the circumstances surrounding the divorce and possibly the remarriage, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what the Bible may say about their particular situation, some Christians, some places, have looked at that and said, well, that would have happened if they were more faithful. That shows they're just not very faithful. Well, if the husband left, well, that means that his wife wasn't a very good wife. You know, he wouldn't have done that if it wasn't for her. She wouldn't have left. She wouldn't have done that if he were a better husband. Regardless of what happened, regardless of the situation, I've got problems in my marriage, but we worked it out. We're not getting divorced. I've been married 50 years. I've been married 60 years, been married 10 years. You know, if they were better people, they would have worked that out. Again, just for the fact that a divorce has taken place, some Christians in some places have looked at people in that situation, just made a lot of assumptions about that person's faith, and said, we just put a little asterisk beside that for that person. Hey, we just don't know about them, what their faith is like, because they got divorced. It's important that we don't make assumptions about anyone's faith because of anything that they necessarily did or didn't do or whatever the case may be. We don't put an asterisk beside people who commit many other sins or have situations in their lives that may be out of step with what you may have done in your life. Seems like there are some things we can look past and deal with and allow someone to change, and others we don't. We might need to re-examine that, rethink those assumptions that we make, generalizations that we make. Just want to sort of begin the lesson by addressing some of that as we move forward to looking at this subject more specifically. There are some startling statistics today related to marriage, and you'll see the numbers vary. You may come across some that says 40% of first marriages end in divorce, or 55%, something like that. You know how statistics are, but this is basically the case in America today, that half of first marriages end in divorce, that about 60% of second marriages and about 73% of third marriages end in divorce, and you'll find a lot of people give a lot of different reasons for this. They'll talk about the escalation of the divorces because, well, they got married too soon after the first divorce, or they were too lonely and just the first person came along. There's a lot of reasons, a lot of explanations you'll hear. Some will sound reasonable, some will sound ridiculous. Again, that's just human beings trying to make sense of it all. But the facts are the facts, whatever the reasons might be for that. So we can see these numbers, and I think we can all come to the agreement that more needs to be done about having stronger marriages. And that probably needs to start at younger and younger ages, talking about what it means to have a strong marriage and what it means when you commit your life to someone else, and understanding the vows that are made and understanding all of those types of things probably needs to be discussed a lot earlier than we do and emphasized and on and on. Doesn't seem like marriages are as strong as they once were. That seems to be pretty obvious. A survey of 1,000 divorced people was conducted once, and again, you can look at a lot of surveys and polls and things, and this list would be different depending on the survey that you read. But the question was asked, why did you get divorced? Again, for any reason, whatever the case may be, why did it happen? Number one, this is the order that was given, the most common answers to that question of why. First one on the list was lack of communication. So we just don't seem to be able to communicate. He says up, I say down. He says red, I say black. Everything that comes up, we're on a different page. We don't know how to talk to each other. What I say is a joke, he takes seriously. What he takes seriously, I take as a joke. It goes on and on and on. Other people say, well, it's infidelity. Someone has committed adultery. That was the second most common answer of 1,000 people who got divorced. The third, inability to resolve a conflict. We never seem to get things resolved. Either we argue like cats and dogs, it doesn't get resolved, or we just ignore it and it doesn't get resolved. Others say, well, we just feel like we're drifting apart. Come home every day, one person sits in the lazy boy, watches TV, the other person's in the other room, they never talk to each other, and they just don't seem to even know each other anymore. Why are we doing this, they say. You would probably guess financial issues would be closer to the top, how people spend their money. Some person likes to spend a lot more than another. Some person likes to save. Some person likes to spend. Some people like to invest in the future. Some people like to invest in today. They can't get along on money, so a divorce happens. Married for the wrong reasons. They look back and they say, you know what? I was a certain age and dating a certain person. And when you're that age and you're dating somebody, then you get married. And that's what we did, but it was the wrong person, and I don't know why I talked myself into marrying this person, but we did, and shouldn't have done it. lack of freedom. Somebody said, I don't like this marriage situation. I don't seem to have a lot of freedom. I've always seemed trapped with something else going on at home with the kids or the spouse or something else. I just feel like these chains are holding me here, and I want to do this, this, and this, but I'm not allowed to do that. Last on the list, and again, you might think this one to be higher on the list, is abuse. And I know that abuse can be broadened. The definition can be defined a lot of ways by a lot of people. Somebody who's just mean every now and then, somebody can say, well, I've been abused. Some people don't use the word abuse unless it's very harsh physical abuse. Some people include constant emotional abuse. Again, that's not to diminish abuse, don't get me wrong. I'm just saying that abuse can be used a lot of different ways. But that was eighth in the list of common answers as to why people are divorced. And I'm sure if you were to make a list of why people divorce, you'd probably come up with the same type of answers for this. These are things, by the way, if you know someone who's about to get married, you know someone who maybe is struggling in a marriage, you might want to help them in these areas, try to assist them in some way, to sit down with somebody and say, wait a minute, you've got a common problem here, you're heading in the wrong direction. Let's try to work this out before it keeps going in that wrong direction. And that creates a dilemma for church leaders, because many people will bring these problems to preachers, to elders, and say, be the referee. Tell me who's right. Tell me who's wrong. Tell me if it's the husband. Tell me if it's the wife. You referee the problem. You decide who's supposed to do what. And that's during the marriage. And then, of course, when the marriage dissolves and there's a divorce, church leaders are asked, okay, now make a decision, be the judge, as to who's right, who's wrong, who's guilty, who's innocent, and if a remarriage, another marriage can take place. I present all of this just to say you can see the depth of the problems that are created. There is a myth in society that says, well, if we just get divorced, everything fixes, everything goes away. It's like hitting a delete button, and everything stays in the past, and we go on, and it's just perfect. And believing that myth is why some people are so quick to divorce, because that just solves it. And we've seen that, well, actually, nothing really gets solved necessarily. Those memories, those wounds can still last a long time. That being the case, we go back to what I said at the beginning, that we don't need to look at someone who's gone through something like this and turn up our nose and look at them as failures. That's really the word that could go over all of the attitude as how Christians view those who are divorced. You have failed. You will constantly be viewed as this failure type of Christian. And how cruel that is to look at someone that way. Because there's so many things that other people do, we never label them that way. Failing in their faith, failing in a relationship, failing in whatever. We never look at them that way, but a divorce happens, say, well, failure. Let's make sure we marginalize this person, because surely they have failed. Was to think about this idea, first of all, about divorce before we get into remarriage. Because you'll hear a lot of people say today that, well, I'll just get divorced, solve that problem I'm having, and what's the big deal? I'm not even thinking about getting remarried. I don't want to get remarried. I understand what marriage is like. I got divorced. I'm just not going to do it again. It'll just fix. It's interesting Because the same person, it's like they're saying, well, it's God's deal when I got married, but it's my deal when I get divorced. We want to include God in the marriage part. We want to talk about God at the wedding. But His name doesn't get brought up a lot when it comes to the divorce. When it comes to the divorce, everything gets real selfish. Everything's about what I want, what I need, what I'm not getting. You notice that not invoking God in that situation. Somebody's trying to get divorced, wants to get divorced, think it's going to be great. If I just get out of this, boy, you're going to hear a lot of selfishness. So it's hard to believe to say, well, this is a God situation that I'm pursuing here, a God-approved thing. Romans chapter 1, verse 31, at least in the King James and the American Standard Version, is listing a lot of sins, and one of which, it says, is covenant-breaking. Is how it's translated in those two versions. Your version may say faithlessness, something along those lines. But I think it's good to describe that there is covenant breaking. That when somebody says that, well, I pursue a divorce, I'm just going to leave. Understand that there's a covenant that's being broken, a covenant you made, a promise you made, vows that you made that are being broken. A covenant is being thrown aside. But many people, of course, when it comes to divorce, don't think of it that way. It never crosses their mind that there was a promise that was made that I am consciously leaving, I'm consciously breaking. We also have to remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll look at that more in a moment. But regarding husbands who leave their wives, where the wife would be the one who was left, Jesus said, you make her an adulteress. What he's saying there is, to abandon somebody that way, to leave somebody that way, you're putting them in a position of temptation. So you think it's great, you think everything's just fine to divorce and break that covenant willingly, consciously. Jesus said, you're putting that person in harm's way. You're putting the other person in a state of temptation. Because the relationship that you have, the intimate relationship you had with that person has now gone away, and they're now in a position of desiring that. It's not available. And we can look at a lot of what the Bible says about someone in that type of situation, pursuing that type of life. He said, that's what you're doing when you leave, just because you want to leave. So when you hear someone say, well, I'm just going to get divorced, or just divorce in itself is fine, well, I don't think the Bible says that at all. It has a great amount of implication. Not just for you, but for the one you're leaving, and for, of course, if you pursue someone else. There are key verses related to this subject. I will say, as is you can probably already see, we don't have time in one sermon, or probably even a series of sermons, to address every possible scenario and aspect of the subject. We're going to look at the main verses related to this and what the Bible says. Look at some common objections or common controversies. And just look at the subject from that way this morning. The key verses I want us to consider, Matthew 5, verse 32, what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, that word in your version may say any number of things, fornication, adultery, whatever the case is, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. We combine that, same person addressing the same subject, Jesus himself in Matthew 19, verse 9. He says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Combining those passages together like we do Anytime we study the Bible, look at the same subject, we combine, we get the fuller picture, the fuller teaching of anything that way. Romans chapter 7, verse 2, Paul said, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife." Some very fundamental key verses related to this subject. And when we summarize those, we put those four passages together. First of all, remarriage is allowed for the victim of adultery, as he said both in the Sermon on the Mount and when asked about it in Matthew chapter 19. The one who was cheated on, we would say. As Jesus said in those two passages, remarriage is allowed when the spouse dies, as Paul said in Romans chapter 7. But also noted, and this is something important, that reconciliation should always be pursued. No matter what happens in a marriage, someone should always say, "Let's try to stay together. Let's try to resolve this. Let's try to be reconciled. We need to keep this together to the best of our ability. We need to be honest about what happened. We need to try to pursue resources available to us, counselors, church leaders, whoever, trying to keep us together, to keep this covenant, these promises, these vows that we've made, because marriage is so important. Because it was created by God, given to man and woman to lead a better life together." But that sets up the common controversies, the things that you will hear related to this subject, where people say, "Yeah, but..." And they'll do that with a lot of subjects in the Bible, of course. It's, "Yeah, I know what the Bible says there. Yeah, but what about this?" And we're not going to get into every possible, again, every possible scenario that can come up where somebody says, "Yeah, but this." Because we've come up with a lot of things on this subject of saying, "What about this?" One of them is, you know, remarriage is never allowed. You may meet somebody who says nobody can ever remarry for any reason. One man, one woman for life. And if they divorce, that's one thing, but they're never supposed to marry someone else. You may know someone who said that. And they'll say, "Hey, wait a minute, Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no man separate." I mean, that's a famous statement of Christ. They say, you know what? Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, Jesus never mentions an exception for immorality, for sexual immorality. So they say, you know, remarriage should never happen. But what we need to know about Matthew chapter 19, in stating that, we know three verses later is when he mentions the exception. We also need to know from Mark chapter 10 that, as I said earlier, it's a passage about the same question, the same scenario, Matthew chapter 19. There are shortened passages of the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament. There are versions of other things Jesus preached. You know this. Where in one passage is 10 verses, another passage is 5. And say, well, that one of them's wrong. One of them's not wrong. One of them just simply gives us more than the other one did. But one of them gives us more detail. One of them gives more of the conversation. Matthew 19 and Mark 10, same conversation recorded by two different people. Matthew 19 just gives us more of what Jesus said. It's consistent with what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. So to simply say remarriage is never allowed is to take words out of Jesus' mouth. It's to edit what he said. Another common controversy is, well, I can divorce and remarry if my spouse lusts. Because in Matthew 5:28, Jesus said lust and adultery are the same thing. So my husband and my wife, they look at something they shouldn't be looking at for too long. They have a desire for someone else. Well, Jesus said, hey, whoever lusts for someone in their heart commits adultery. So there you go. If there's an exception for adultery, if they do that, I can divorce them, marry someone else. Again, you may have heard this. I've heard this many times regarding the subject. Well, Jesus quotes the commandment in verse 27 when he said in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Well, that he's talking about what was in the Ten Commandments, that was the physical act of adultery. He says the same thing in Matthew chapter 19. When he says, except for adultery, except for fornication, he's talking about the physical act. In the plain reading of Matthew 19, Jesus doesn't mention the heart, doesn't mention the thoughts that may run through someone's head. He's talking about the physical act of adultery. How is it possible to have the adultery Jesus is talking about in your heart with someone else? Not possible, because he's talking about the physical act when he talks about actual adultery, the time he quotes and discusses in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. He mentions earlier in the Sermon on the Mount that being angry should make you guilty before the court. Talking about murder, you should not commit murder. But he says in verse 22, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Is he saying that anger and murder are the same thing? Should we pass a law in Tennessee that says if you get angry with somebody, you should go to prison for the rest of your life because it's the same as murder? Are we supposed to believe that being angry with somebody has the same consequences as murdering them? Let's not be foolish. We know Jesus exaggerates. Jesus said, cut your hand off to keep you from sinning. Jesus exaggerates. Jesus not only exaggerates, Jesus is talking about things that lead to committing a sin, where they had never given that any sort of thought. Jesus said, you know about the physical act. I'm talking about the fact that you shouldn't do this either. You know about the act of murder. I'm telling you, you shouldn't even call people names, like he goes on to mention in that passage. You shouldn't just have this unleashed anger on someone either. Jesus is talking about the things that lead to adultery, that lead to the act. The book of James is a, many people believe, kind of summarizes the Sermon on the Mount. It goes to explain the Sermon on the Mount fuller. What did James say in James chapter 1? He said, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Jesus is saying the same here. He didn't say that lusting for someone is the reason someone should divorce their spouse and marry someone else. What he's saying is that's what leads to the physical act of adultery. When he mentioned Matthew 19, talking about the exception, talking about adultery, he doesn't mention the heart, he doesn't mention what might cross through your mind. He's saying, when the physical act happens, when that violation of marriage happens, that is the reason that the other person can then pursue, marry someone else. last of these, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, the Apostle Paul said, I can remarry if my unbelieving spouse leaves. I'm not under bondage anymore, as Paul said in that passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. It's interesting that people in making this claim of saying, hey, if somebody just decides to leave, I can remarry, immediately leave out the word unbelieving. In the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in the verses before and after this, Paul is talking to people who have just been converted and who have had a pagan worshiping spouse their whole life and woke up one morning and said, I'm a Christian and I'm living with this guy. What am I supposed to do? They don't believe. What am I supposed to do? See, they didn't know how to handle anything about living as a Christian. Paul knew that was a question they had. They knew it was a problem, so he said, okay, here's the thing. If they take off, if that's really what they're going to do, then don't chase them. He doesn't mention divorce here. We read divorce into this. Greek word for divorce isn't used here. Doesn't say it. Marriage is never in the Bible described as bondage. It says you're no longer under bondage. Never is marriage described as some master-slave bondage situation. Chains. Now you're free from the slavery of marriage. It's not even an expression used about marriage. The word divorce isn't even used here. And he's talking about an unbelieving spouse. Paul's saying that the believing spouse is not obligated to chase their unbelieving spouse and continue living with them. That would be, think about it, that would be the assumption. If they take off, I got to presume we have to maintain this marriage. Remember also in those days that a single person really had a hard time in life. It's not like it is today. The instinct would be, to me, to have any kind of life at all, I got to stay living with this person. Because that's my livelihood, especially for a woman. So her inclination would be, I got to keep pursuing this person. I have to live under their roof, by their standards, and so forth. And he says, look, they go. Let them go, okay? Let them leave. We could look at so many more aspects of this, so many more angles to this, so many more wrinkles, questions. This morning, it was not my intention to cover all of those, to get into everything related to this, other than just to bring up those simple facts, those passages about marriage, divorce, and then remarriage. But it was very interesting. After Jesus talked about that one exception for the victim is allowed to remarry, the response the disciples gave was, wow. They didn't shrug their shoulders and say, oh, that's no problem. Their reaction to that is very interesting. Their reaction to what Jesus said and making that very narrow exception for someone to be allowed to divorce and remarry, when they heard this, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. But what does that tell you about what they thought about what Jesus said? That tells you that they thought, wow, I have to stay with this person for all of these other things that may go on, all these other things, these challenges that we may face. You know, I can't just run off. He is saying, he's given this one exception, this one narrow exception And that's something that's very challenging. That's something that's, boy, I don't know. But there are people today that read what Jesus said. They think, oh, it's not that big a deal. It's very interesting that people broaden a very narrow command of Christ. They'll take a narrow command, one that those disciples easily understood that day. They said, wow, that is very narrow. And I'm not going to argue with Jesus about it. They didn't argue with Jesus about it. I said, boy, that's a challenge. That's something. Today, no, we broaden it. Find all reasons, not only to divorce, but then to remarry. Is it selfishness? Of course. I want to make that command broad enough to include an exception for anything I come up with. I want to make it big enough so I can do what I want to do. Instead of leaving it as narrow as Jesus made it. Many do it for convenience. It just makes life just a little bit easier to broaden that command. Of course, social peer pressure. Half of all first marriages, 60% of second marriages, 73% of third marriages. Everybody's doing it. Peer pressure doesn't stop in school. Peer pressure doesn't stop when you're 12 years old. That goes on the rest of your life. Let me broaden this command to include my selfishness, my convenience, and the people around me aren't going to think it's any big deal. We have to remind each other that what brought us together is what's going to keep us together in terms of a marriage. What we're talking about today is sort of the ambulance situation. It's an after-the-fact thing when you're talking about divorce. But for those of you who are married, whether you're in a wonderful marriage or you're having troubles in certain areas, whatever the case may be, is to do everything in your power to resolve those things, do everything in your power to keep that marriage the way God would have it be. Do everything in your power to do that. The other person may not pursue those same objectives. Live in a way that it does allow you to remarry. But you can't put it on autopilot. You can't just say, well, it's great today, that means automatically it's going to be great tomorrow. You can't have a bad marriage and think your children are going to have a good one. If they see mom and dad every day, treating each other in ways that shouldn't treat each other, and maybe even married the rest of their lives, maybe never divorcing, but seeing a bad marriage, kids are going to think, well, that's good enough for mom and dad, that's good enough for me. It has to be addressed, it has to be prioritized. We need to do things in God's way, both in a marriage and both if a marriage does dissolve. What does the Bible say about those things? No, it's not a particularly uplifting lesson to talk about these things. It's not easy to address this and talk about this, but it has to be done from time to time. If you're outside of Christ this morning, if you are not a Christian, you've never given your life to Christ, we always offer time at the end of our service for you to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Put on Christ in baptism. We encourage you to do that today and not wait any longer. If you need to be more faithful in your walk with the Lord, if you need
rededicate your life to Christ, to bring something forward, something that's on your mind, your heart, we need to pray about. We'd love to do that as well. Whatever your need is this morning, please come while we stand and sing together.